in Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10 and taking on the spiritual battle, which we'll be in for several weeks. So Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Two things real quick. I just want to reiterate the idea of helping the Marzinkis settle in next Saturday. This is really the beginning of our building a relationship with them. A great deal of how they feel received will be just the way that we care for them when they first show up. So I'd encourage you to come. Bring a housewarming gift, maybe a small gift, you know, a box of matches or something that would encourage them, but some way to just show they're welcome and we're extending the love of Christ to them. So next Saturday, helping the Marcinkis move in. Paul's letters take the form of doctrine and then ethics. So how we live, ethics, is grounded in the grace and redemption of Christ. If you don't ground very carefully how you live in the grace and redemption of Christ, you end up with a kind of external legalism, which happens very commonly. So here is the climax of the ethical part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but he's already built, and it's, of course, months and months ago for us, but he's already built this careful foundation in the gospel. So all that he calls us to is based on Christ's prior action on our behalf, his love for us, his giving himself for us. And so our actions are never just you mustering your own strength to do what God calls you to do. It's always based on the fact that Christ has acted in your behalf, gave himself for you, your sins are washed away, and you have strength by his power, by his grace, to live the life that he calls you to. So Paul has already been in ethics for a while, rules for the Christian household prior to this. He's laid out all the flesh and blood issues, but now he gets to the end and he says, the real battle is actually not against flesh and blood. The real battle is something else. What we take as the heart and the soul of this text, that's the list of attributes, the list of ways in which we fight against the evil one. There's truth, righteousness, the scriptures, and so on. That list is the explanation or the unpacking of how Paul begins this passage. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So in the weeks to come, we'll unpack what it is to be strong in the Lord. We'll go through all those things, truth and righteousness and the word prayer especially. We'll unpack all of that. But this morning, I want to devote time to a better understanding of the enemy. And let me give you a couple texts just to understand some picture of who the enemy is. This is Revelation 12:7. Then the dragon became furious. How furious do you think? Like wanting to kill people and tear them limb for limb? How furious is the dragon that wants to make war against the people of God? Just how angry is he? Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's Revelation, that's the end of time, but it's an echo of Genesis 3:15. Here's that passage. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. This is a foreshadowing of what Christ will do. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So from beginning to end, if you're in Christ, the beginning of your life certainly to the end of your life, but also from the beginning of time to the end of time, you are in combat. You're at war. You're in a battle. I think sometimes we think, no, I'm just going to church because my kids don't really get much moral content in school, and at church they've got all that moral content. I've got some personal psychological issues, so I'm working through those. I go to church just for that. I like the fellowship. I like to be with other people who can encourage each other and love each other. Well, that's all true, but the fact is, you're at war. If someone in your household were to walk away from God, they would die eternally, and Satan would be delighted, I don't think you get this, delighted to torment that person eternally. I just don't think we understand Satan's character. There's a fairly well-known quote by Ryan Crocker. Crocker was ambassador to Iraq under President Bush and now to Afghanistan under President Obama. This guy's a career diplomat. He's not a religious leader. Crocker said to the New York Times, "We don't understand evil very well in the West. We don't understand organized evil." And then speaking of, I won't get this name right, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, he's the leader of ISIS. That's the group that's committing the atrocities in Iraq right now. And it doesn't have to be Islam. You could take the Nazis. You could take almost any marauding army in the last 500 years. But right now, it's Islam. Crocker says, this is evil incarnate. I don't think we get that. And this is difficult, but I'm going to say this. You can go online and you can see photos of little girls in pretty dresses who have been beheaded by ISIS. These are little girls. On one site in the comments, someone said, this is photoshopped. So the person who posted initially then posted a video, and the video removed any doubt of whether or not the picture had been photoshopped. I think the commentator was saying, nobody does this to little girls. Oh, yeah, they do. And that's Crocker's point. You just don't get it. We don't understand what evil can look like. We're a long ways from it, and I'll come back to the way that evil resides with us. But that's one kind of failure to understand. But that person, the commentator on the website who suggested it was photoshopped, that person may have also been saying that there's a kind of game that gets played. You know, this happens on all the political websites especially, as though the events existed merely to be manipulated for political purposes, right? That somehow we're just using all those things happening out in the world to argue for our personal political platform. And I think that also is part of Crocker's point. Once he saw what was happening over there, he's saying it doesn't have anything to do with how these events become part of political football in the West. It doesn't have anything to do with that. We just don't understand evil. This is something way beyond East and West. It's way beyond the politics of oil. It's way beyond Republicans and Democrats or whatever else you want to attribute it to. This is the enemy. This is Satan. This is what he does. This is what it looks like. And that's a problem for us because as the children of God, again, you are at war. Whether you know it or not, you are at war. Here's the text. This is just verses 10, 11, and 12, so three verses this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. All that anger that we have for people sometimes, it's so often misplaced. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Pray with me as we come. Father, you tell us that the enemy disguises himself as an angel of light, and so it's easy to be misled. Often his arguments, his schemes, as Paul says, are convincing to us. They look like a light thing, a good thing. We pray that you would give us discernment. Give us insight. Give us insight into our own souls, the ability to discern how he is doing things in us. We take it as light, but it's just pure black, inky darkness. Teach us to see it. Teach us to understand. We're so reflexively defensive of ourselves, but in fact, he works through all of our own desires, all of our lusts, all the things we have to have. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom, give us spiritual discernment to see him for what he truly is, and to know and understand how he is working. Then we pray that you would strengthen us in all the things that Paul will list in this text so that we might have the full armor of God on each day as we arise to go into combat. We pray it for Jesus' sake and for the glory of his name. Amen. Paul makes it clear, this is going to be a little bit dry, I'll go pretty clear, quickly through it, but I want to just lay out how Paul is thinking about the enemy, and Paul makes it clear that Satan is kind of a ruler, he's a prince, as earlier translations had it, and Paul uses that word earlier in chapter 2, he calls the enemy the prince of the power of the air, and a prince has, and this is all implied in the language Paul uses here, a prince has power and authority. He has subjects, and he has a domain or a realm over which he rules, and Satan has all of those things. Just as we speak of God's kingdom as God's rule in the hearts of his people, so Satan governs his own principality. He has his own rule in the hearts of his own people. So that's the overall picture, and let me just break out a few of these things. And the first is Satan has actual power. In John 14, Jesus says, Satan is about to throw some of you in jail. What does that mean exactly? Does he have power over the people who will wrongly accuse the disciples and throw them in jail? I think it probably means that. But ultimately, it's Satan's power that's at work in getting some of the disciples into jail. More infamously, there's the messenger who comes to Job, and he says, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And behold, here's a different kind of power. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. I think a great problem with fighting Satan's power is he's an opportunist. He works through your own lusts and fears. He works through your hatreds. He works through your loves. He works through your own flesh. So Paul explains that and how he understands that kind of rule also in that passage in Ephesians 2 where he talks about him being the prince of the power of the air. Here's that text. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, and here's the content of it, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And I think that conflation of human will, it's what you want to do, but it's also what Satan wants you to do. That conflation of the human will and Satan's is why the Puritan William Gurnall said, a king may rule against the will of his subjects, but Satan owns the hearts of all his people, which I think is a fascinating insight. He has no unwilling subjects, Satan. They follow him because, why? Because they think they're following their own desires. They think they're just doing what they want. And that conflation of human will and satanic is also why Paul speaks of conversion as the transference from one kingdom to another. So you know this text. Here's Colossians 1, starting at 13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into, so here's the change, into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To be under the authority of Jesus Christ is to have the power of sin removed from your life. You're forgiven. The guilt and condemnation that left you, your soul in darkness, has been removed. So what Jesus says about Satan's rule and authority is also true for us. Here's John 14, 30 to 31. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. He has no claim on you. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let us go from here. So this is also true for us. He can tempt us, and from time to time you'll give in to that temptation, but he has no claim on you. He can't command you. So Satan is a ruler, he has power, he has subjects, but he's limited in this way. He's neither all-powerful, he's not omnipotent, that's one thing, nor is he everywhere present. He's not omnipresent, right? So put those two together for a second, and a lot of people reject this idea, and I don't think you should. If you're going to say that Satan has power, and you're going to say he can't be everywhere, like God, he can't be everywhere at one time, then what you have to say is he's more powerful in some places at some times than he is at other places. There are places, what did you feel when you went in that one place? There are places that feel odd or strange or dark or creepy or can we just get out of here? There are places that feel like that, and there are other places that don't feel that way. I think that's perfectly consistent with what Scripture teaches about Satan. I don't think you should make a big deal out of it. You know, you end up like the church lady on Saturday Night Live 25 years ago, right? She sees Satan in everything. Or even before that, this is going to date me, but Flip Wilson, when I was a little kid, the devil made me do it, right? You end up feeling what you feel, so you're reading your own emotions. You're taking everything that you feel as some evidence of the presence of Satan. So it's something that you have to guard. But the fact is, there are places where he is present and working, and there are places where he is less present, and he's not working. So you can hear that in Revelation 2, the church in Pergamum is located where Satan's throne is. I don't know exactly what that means, but it's a location. And somehow John and Christ is speaking to the seven churches. Christ is speaking of the fact that there's a place where he's more powerful than other places. More well known is Daniel 10:10. This is an angel speaking to Daniel, and he says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself," humility is so important because God alone is God and everyone ought to be rightly humbled before him, "and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard and I have come because of your words." So here's the locality. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Here's the combat. "But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the king's of Persia," presumably those are demons, "and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come." And oddly enough, I think there are certain writers who understand this a lot better than Christians do. J.K. Rowling, I think Voldemort looks a lot more like Satan than any idea that most Christians have in their heads. Isn't that odd? Or isn't that convenient? Or don't you wonder why it's that way? Maybe somebody's at work in that. I think Tolkien understood this. Mirkwood is a dark place that seems filled with an evil presence. Rivendell is light and safe and joyful, right? He understood the darkness and light of different places. Lewis, of course, was huge on that. I'll give you a quote in just a second. But the enemy necessarily has to locate someplace. He has to work somewhere. And this is more important for you. He has to work on someone. And from time to time, you have to understand this. You're the one. From time to time, you're the one that he's working on. Don't you ever feel that? Don't you ever wonder why some weeks you're so dramatically tempted towards something, and the next week it's like it's gone? You don't even think about it, it doesn't bother you. It was so powerful 4 days ago, and now it's like a non-issue. Why is that? Did you change fundamentally? No. The battle shifted. Maybe you became savvy to the nature of the attack, and Satan said, "All right, so we shift ground. Now we go someplace else. We come at it some other direction." That's all he does. Paul's phrase, he has schemes, he's intelligent. He's more intelligent than you are, and he's working carefully to try to corrupt you. He has power over his own people. He doesn't have ultimate power over you, but he can tempt you. He can entice you. He can't possess you. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You can't be filled with demons, but he can work on you, and he does work on you. He works on you all the time. It's a war. You're in combat. This is a passage I've read to us before, and I'm just going to read the first part, but I think it's very, very useful, and it's that place where, and Lewis makes himself the dupe in this. Lewis himself is meeting a friend who is sort of this great and powerful spiritual person, and he has to take a train to a small town, and then he has to walk from the train station to this man's cottage. And because he, although somewhat naive, is about to engage this spiritual battle, the battle comes to him when he's walking on the road from the train station to the man's house. And Lewis writes this: "This is a long and dreary road, I thought to myself. Thank goodness I haven't anything to carry. And then with a start of realization, I remembered that I ought to be carrying a pack containing my things for the night. I swore to myself I must have left the thing in the train. Will you believe me when I say that my immediate impulse was to turn back to the station and do something about it? Of course, there was nothing to be done, which could not equally well be done by ringing up from the cottage. That train with my pack on it must by this time be miles away. Why does he want to go back? Well, he doesn't, actually. It's the thing that the enemy is enticing him to. Why? Because the enemy doesn't want the meeting to happen between Lewis and the guy in the cottage whose name is Ransom. So he goes on, I realize that now as clearly as you do, but at the moment it seemed perfectly obvious that I had to retrace my steps, right? The force of his emotions, the imperative sense he's got to do it now, but he doesn't have to do it. And I had indeed begun to do so before reason or conscience awoke and set me once more plodding forwards. In doing this, I discovered more clearly than before how very little I wanted to do it. It was such hard work, and I felt as if I were walking against a headwind." And then this description, the words he chooses, "but in fact it was one of those still, dead evenings when no twig stirs and beginning to be a little foggy." I think Lewis means there's death in the air and he's foggy in his head. There's a lot more to that quote. I'll end there, but the thing I love about it, and it's also in the next quote that I'm going to use, the thing I love about it is how the enemy gets into your head. And you end up conflating the thing that you're tempted to with your own desire and intention. And it's only discernment and wisdom, and I think being in the scripture and being in prayer all the time, that you're able to say, no, this is a good thing I'm doing. I'm temporarily discouraged or tired in it, but I need to stay this course. It's not good to quit, right? It's only by having that kind of wisdom and discernment that you can stay in the fight. Otherwise, what do? He tempts you with some reason to get out, and you get out. You leave. You walk away. That's what Ransom wants to do. He wants to just stop the whole thing. He's looking for an excuse to go back to the train station and not have to go to the guy's house. So the idea is that the enemy has a chosen time and place to attack, a chosen time and place in which he's working. This, I think, is the heart of the problem, that the devil doesn't just work, he schemes against you. If little girls were being killed in your neighborhood, what would you do? You would wake up. You would be filled with outrage. You would do something so fast it would make your head spin. But little girls aren't being killed in your neighborhood. So what happens? Well, we're all a little sleepy. We're all a little numb to what's actually happening. We're all a little apathetic about the nature of spiritual warfare. We're all, in some ways, we're like Lewis walking from the train station. We're all a little bit duped by the way that the enemy is working. And what is that? It's convenient for him. It's a scheme, and it works. Because we think church is about things and walking with Christ and all of the faith and the things that you're called to. We just sort of downgrade all of it to this lesser role in our lives when in fact, everything about this is life and death. It's absolutely pegged as the most important thing in your existence. In his outstanding book on the Holy Spirit, J.I. Packer makes the passing comment, and I've kind of paraphrased it, but he says, "The power of Christ is not only to forgive sin, but to deliver us from enslaving evil." And here's the distinction he makes. This is so not only in the urban West, where the evil we face is usually just the power of a destructive habit, but also among tribal communities where evil is still often the power of malevolent demons who are recognized as demons. In other words, your bad habit doesn't feel to you like Satan. That thing that you routinely engage in that is soul-killing to you, it doesn't feel like Satan to you. It just feels like a bad habit. It just feels like something that you don't really like it that much, but you do it and you've done it for a long time. It's soul-killing to us. But we don't see Satan at work in it because it's conflated with our own will and our own desires. But there's the deadness that comes in it, the numbness that comes in it. Lewis, again, in Screwtape Letters, has this senior demon giving advice to a junior demon, and he tells this story, and I want to read us this. It's another example of how the enemy schemes and works. And the senior demon is telling the younger demon in his work of trying to corrupt the soul of this man that's been assigned to him, he says, "You don't realize how enslaved they are, human beings, they are to the pressure of the ordinary. I once had a patient, he was a sound atheist, who used to read in the British Museum, and one day as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way," meaning his mind is beginning to move toward faith and belief in God in some way, right? So the demon sees that train of thought. The enemy, of course, was at his elbow in a moment, so he means the Holy Spirit was there to encourage the man. "Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I had lost my head and begun to attempt a defense of my argument," now here's the scheme and its genius, "if I had begun to attempt a defense of my argument, I should have been undone, but I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at the part of the man which I had best under my control, and I suggested it was about time he went and got some lunch." Right? He's just hungry. That's all it is. Don't think about that. Don't pursue that thought. Don't keep reading. You're hungry. Go eat lunch. What happens at lunch? Well, you get distracted. What happens when you get distracted? That important thing that your mind was about, your heart was about to settle on, it's gone. Poof. It vanishes. That's all it takes. That's a scheme. That's how the enemy works. That's how the enemy takes away your focus. That's how the enemy begins to chisel away at the work that God does in your life. Anyway, he goes on in that vein, and it's all good. I encourage you to read Screwtape Letters. It's very useful, and it awakens you especially to the nature of how the enemy works. Lewis said writing that book exhausted him, and he said part of it was always putting himself in the place of the enemy. But I think part of the exhaustion of writing that book would have been the fact that he's very carefully engaged in combat against the enemy, and it just began to grind him down. How do you fight this battle? That's what we'll work through in the weeks to come. In the meantime, let me give you two last things. I do want to encourage you to wake up. I encourage you to wake up. You're in a battle, and there are aspects of it you just don't see. Wake up to that. Pray for insight. Pray for the ability to understand the nature of the combat the enemy brings against you. Watch the way your heart changes after an hour of certain TV shows or certain news talk programs. Look how certain kinds of music change your mood or your spirit, for better or for worse. It affects you. I think most forms of media tend to make us passive. We're just spectators. We're being entertained. You disengage your will often when you're looking at the internet or something else. Like, who does that work for? The disengagement of your will works for the enemy. But usually watching something, it's a passive act. And of course, there are times when you can sit and watch something and enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with that. But there are also times when all it's doing is taking you off the line of battle. It's just taking you out of that place of contention. I would encourage you, too, to watch how your soul is shaped by some act for someone else's good. When you act selflessly, because this is the character of Christ and all of life is cruciform, when you act in a way or live as a way in which Christ lived, it invigorates you. It strengthens you for more of the same. Conversely, self-service or just entertaining yourself, it turns you inward on yourself. And then anybody who infringes on your precious personal time, you hate them. You're angry with them. Why? They interrupted you because you're all about you. You're all about that thing that you were doing, that thing that was focused on you. We're at war. Pay attention. Final thought, why does God permit this? Why is Satan able to kill Job's children? Why is Satan able to induce men to cut off the heads of little girls? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know why it works that way, but let me make a comment. What if struggle, even desperate struggle, things we call battles, are inherent and even essential to human life? It's easy to say God could have created a world without conflict. Yeah, he could have created the earth without the sky. But such a life is perfectly inconceivable to us. We don't know what that looks like. We don't know what life looks like without conflict. We don't understand human existence without struggle. The only human beings who ever knew it without struggle were Adam and Eve. All we've known is, I will put enmity between your offspring and hers. The battle started then, long, long, long time ago. And now we've been in it this our entire lives, but of course for millennia. So the question, and it's really an accusation against God, the question is meaningless. It has no content. We hate the way sin and struggle come together. A man can't just go to war without going to war in a sinful world and with a sinful soul, and that complicates things immensely, makes things much worse and much more difficult. We hate the way that sin and struggle come together in this life, but you can't speak meaningfully of an alternative. Life and struggle, even warfare, they're all one and the same thing. I'm not even sure that heaven won't have real struggles and real conquests. There's something supremely noble about a battle well fought. There's something supremely noble about a battle fought with courage or with dignity or with self-sacrifice. So I'm not sure there won't be battles of some kind in heaven just without sin. But battles within your own will, battles with your money and your fears about money, battles that require your strength, your time, your life itself, that's absolutely normal for us and ordinary and ordained of God. This is the life that he gave us, a life filled with combat and struggle. Isn't that what Paul means when he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Therefore, there is laid up in store for me a crown of righteousness. That's how he understands the whole of his existence. You want to fight this fight. You want to fight this fight well. You want to wake up and be at it. You want to get engaged in this. There's a great line in Saving Private Ryan where the captain says to the men, all right, it's time to get in the war. And it's funny at the moment, but you realize nobody wants to be in it. But it's a decision point. They have to, at that point, get up and get into the war. You want to get into this fight. You want to fight it well. You want to be able to say at the end of your life, and that was the end of Paul's life, you want to be able to say, I fought the good fight. You didn't fight it without sin. You didn't fight it perfectly. God knows all that. But you fought it. You gave yourself to it. give yourself to it. In the weeks to come, we'll look at how we can be strong for it. Pray with me. Father, clear the fog from our hearts and minds and awaken us. I don't pray, Lord, that you would give some sharp event that would awaken this congregation. We don't wish those kind of events on anyone. If you give that kind of thing in someone's life, I pray that it would be sufficient and they would awaken. But I pray for the rest of us that we would just wake up by your grace and by the working of your Spirit. Help us to see the enemy disguises himself. Permit us to see through the disguise, we ask in Jesus' name.